And we're very pleased again to see so many coming tonight. We appreciate the interest and effort that you have made to be present here. We trust God will bless everyone and that his word might be profitably used tonight for every one of us. Now, this brings us to the middle night of the five, and I think most perhaps now know what we are considering these nights. Perhaps I should go over it again just for the sake of some here for the first time. We were trying to look for these five nights at some of the characters in the Bible who were named before they were born. Some of the seven, I take it there are, of the Bible characters who received names, in some cases long before they were born, pre-named. And I took a look, all of us tried to look at Isaac on Monday night. Isaac, the son of Abraham. Of course, Ishmael was also pre-named, but we didn't take any time really on him, only to see the contrast between the two sons. And then last night, we were looking at Solomon, King Solomon, also pre-named before his birth. And tonight we're going to look at Josiah, the godly King Josiah of Judah. And tomorrow night it's my purpose to look at Cyrus. Now you might think that's a strange choice, but we want to see the ways in which God took up Cyrus, a Gentile king, and used him as a servant, and in some ways a type of Christ, a picture at least of Christ. And we will perhaps take a look tomorrow night more fully at a general history of the nation. I want to take a few minutes tomorrow night, if possible, just to give an outline of Old Testament history. Now, it won't take long, perhaps, but I think it's a subject that a lot of people are absolutely in the dark about. I was speaking recently to a younger brother like myself, a little younger than me, and he was amazed himself when he began to look at the Old Testament to see where the books fitted in with each other. He confessed freely that he was absolutely oblivious to the general pattern of the chronology of the Old Testament. And perhaps it might be helpful to say a little about that. I wouldn't claim to know a lot about it, but I have spent a little time looking at it, and I hope that it might be profitable to just say something about that. And then to show how Cyrus was brought into the picture, used by God for the restoration from the Babylonish captivity. Then on Friday night we'll maybe speak upon John the Baptist, who was also pre-named before he was born. Now, that brings us tonight. Shall we read to just a little here firstly in 1 Kings? Because I want to show you where he was prophesied and spoken of. 1 Kings 13, please. And then we'll take the rest of our readings from the second book of Chronicles. Now, 1 Kings chapter 13. And, of course, this is coming in after the dividing of the kingdom and the revolt of the 10 tribes, and how that Jeroboam and Rehoboam were the two leaders. And in verse 1 of chapter 13, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." And that's Jeroboam now, the leader of that part of the kingdom, that Israel side of it. "And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee. And men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." We needn't read any more there, but just notice how that Josiah here is called by name 350 years almost before he was born. Now turn to 2 Chronicles, please, and chapter 34. And verse 1. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images. Notice the absolute severity of this language and the strength of these words. He brake them in pieces, and made dust of them, and strewed it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh, and Ephraim, and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now then we have a gap in time here of about 6 years. Verse 8, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Messiah the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And they came to Hilkiah the high priest and brought the money that was donated and so on. Now look down to verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, that is to King Josiah, and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And look down to verse 19. When Shaphan read the book before the king, verse 19 says, and it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And then he sent 5 messengers to Huldah, the prophetess that you read about in verse 22. And she was the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they spake to her to that effect and so on. Then she answered and sent them back to King Josiah. And just join the reading again at verse 26. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Now, I want to abbreviate the reading. Perhaps we could read a little more after we have said a few things. The next chapter is really the concluding part of the history of Josiah. I should say that the history of Josiah really is contained in these two chapters, 34 and 35, and of course in the parallel passage in the second book of Kings, chapters 22 and 23. Because what you must keep in mind when you're reading these Old Testament books is that there is a degree of overlap between the books of Kings and the books of the Chronicles. The Chronicles are really more chronologically correct, more in order of the events, and have to do perhaps more with the kingdom of Judah. But I won't say anything more about that just now. Now, this brings us tonight to think about this man, Josiah. Maybe somebody in the meeting, some of the newer believers and so on, would say they had hardly ever heard of Josiah. Well, I hope that tonight after this meeting you'll know at least a little more about this very honourable man. I don't think it would be going too far to say that Josiah is one of those outstanding characters in our Bible. There's simply no question about that. He was the grandson of Manasseh, a wicked king, a very wicked king, who made amends at the end of his life and repented and humbled himself. He was the son of Ammon, who reigned a very short time and was just one of the worst of all the kings of Judah. So that gives you the idea now that Josiah was just coming into a very, very dark situation. He was the son of a wicked king. A wicked king, Ammon, whom the people of the land actually put to death. They could hardly endure him. He was so wicked. And they actually killed him. That likely explains the reason why that Josiah took the throne when he was 8 years of age. You would hardly believe that a boy of eight would take the throne of Judah. And yet that is true. He was enthroned at 8 years old. There is a verse somewhere in the Bible, and it says, "Woe unto thee, O land, when thy child is a, when thy king is a child." Now, that's no reflection on Josiah, but it's really a reflection on the land, that it so happened that the only one in God's mind that could fill the throne was a boy called Josiah. That was an awful reflection upon the state of things that pertained. I spoke last night about Solomon and the terrible consequences of the reign of Solomon. You know how that he deteriorated in his last days, and it brought about a situation of a divided kingdom, and how that divided kingdom just degenerated. And you're coming down now to this man, Josiah. You must keep in mind that he's the 16th king of Judah after the division of the kingdom. The 16th king. So you must keep in mind that hundreds of years have passed since what we were at last night. Maybe 300 or 400 years. And now you've come to the 16th king in the line of the little portion of the kingdom called Judah. The kingdom of Israel, of course, had been taken captive under Assyria about 100 years before this. But now Josiah, just a boy of eight, he's on the throne. The early record of him is this, that he walked in the ways of David his father. We can hardly take that in, that this young boy, and mind you, they hadn't access to a lot of history books, and they hadn't just the same degree of communication of information that we have today. But instead of taking his pattern from his wicked father, and from a whole line of kings that went before that were just as hopeless as you would ever think of, just idolatrous, wicked men. Instead of that, he actually took his pattern from David. Now that's a wonderful, you talk about the power of example of a godly man. I think it's worthwhile just taking a minute here to say that we have no idea. And those of us who are younger tonight can maybe speak about this a little, that we really appreciate just the power of example and influence of men who have gone before who were godly in their lives. I don't think we really understand how valuable that is. And you don't really know the value of good men until they're missing. And an assembly appreciates that. Men who really lived for God and not only opened up the scriptures and told the saints from God how to live and how to act and how to handle things, but who actually lived it out by example. All of us likely can remember men of that category. Well, it says here that Josiah walked in the ways of David, his father. He's called here David, his father, even though so many generations behind. And it says he declined, I'm looking at verse 2, he declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now, that is not said of anyone else in the whole list of the kings. It's only said of Josiah. And it simply means that he did not in any way deviate from the pathway of faithfulness to the Lord. The first point then that I'm raising here is just the rise of Josiah into his place of kingship. I don't want to spend long at it because I don't need to. 8 years of age he began to reign. And in case I forget to say, just for any who are interested, he reigned for 31 years. And it seems to us from the page of scripture that he died at 39. Such a great man, and we'll maybe see if we have time at the last, we'll take a moment just to say something about his untimely death. Just at 39 years of age. Sometimes it's hard to understand why God removes people. We'll maybe see the answer right from this very passage we've been reading tonight. Why God chose to remove Josiah at this early age of 39. That's one thing that has often touched my heart. Reading over the histories of some godly saints of days gone by. Why it is that God has seen fit to remove them so young and tender in years. We can think of men who were in the mission field. And they were most useful men, most influential men, preachers of the gospel. And yet, for some reason that's hard to understand for us, God laid his hand upon them, and they were just taken away to scenes of higher service. I think sometimes of that dear man, Robert Murray McShane. I stood at his grave and saw the monument there at St. Peter's in Dundee, and my heart was deeply touched as I saw the headstone and how that he was taken at 29 years of age. You see, a man that was being used mightily in the conversion of souls and taken at 29. God's ways are past finding out. Henry Martin of Persia was buried in the deserts at 31. His life work done, finished. And the thing that humbles me most about all that is that they packed more into their little lives than likely I would do if I had 70 years to live. May God touch us all tonight to put our best into the little span we have, however short it may be, because only one life, yes, only one. How precious should that one life ever be, that narrow span, day after day filled up with earnest toil, hour after hour, still bringing in new spoil. I hope God will touch us all to realize the value of life. But one thing that was in the advantage of Josiah was this, that when he was young, he sought the Lord. So there's one thing about Josiah I would say here, is this, that the Spirit of God very carefully points out to us the different stages in his life. Because it not only tells us what age he came to the throne at, but it also tells us the highlights of his life based upon the year of his reign. And so we read that in the 8th year of his reign. Look at verse number 3. In the 8th year of his reign, that is 16 years old, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of his father. Now, I want to speak now not about the rise of Josiah, but very quickly, I want to speak a little about the resolve of Josiah. This is one of the crying out needs of our day. is just for resolve. And the thing that shines out from the life of Josiah, likely more than anything, is just the sheer heart resolve that filled this man from very tender years. 16. I have read some works of brethren who refer to this as his conversion. Well, that's fine. Let us just call it his conversion. I don't know whether we can speak so definitely in Old Testament times about people's conversion. But if you want to speak in that way, this was the time of Josiah's conversion. 16. That's when he really began to seek after the God of David his father. And, you know, it's a great advantage for people to be saved while they're young. I hardly need to spend time because it's not a gospel meeting. But mind you, we have to admit that it is a distinct advantage whenever souls are reached in those tender years and have time to form spiritual impressions at a young age and then become useful for God in later life. 16 years old, he began to seek after the God of David his father. Now I hope that we're just getting a little glimpse in these different portraits of Josiah that are so important. Such a good king that is left on record in our Bibles. I'll be saying a good deal more about him as time goes on tonight, because we want to get a broad and full picture, and at the same time I don't want to be going on over the time too much. But I hope God will help us just to get the highlights of his life and learn some practical lessons as we go through here. 16. The next time point that's mentioned is when he was 20. Because it says immediately in verse 3, and in the 12th year, that is the 12th year of his reign. So you add 12 onto 8 and you get 20. Now that tells me this, that there were 4 years of a gap here. 4 years of a gap. And it doesn't really tell us anything what was done in those 4 years. We don't read of anything done in those 4 years. I would suggest that those 4 years were spent by Josiah in getting to know God and forming in his soul deeper convictions about the ways of the God of Israel and the ways of David his father. 4 years that were not wasted. Oh, they may not have been marked by any great activity. Sometimes we're too quick at getting into activity. I maybe shouldn't say this, you know, but I, you'll allow me maybe to say it tonight and let me off with it, for you have to allow me a few, you'll have to be very easy on me at times, but you know, I have this little feeling in my own mind that it's maybe not always a great thing for us to be too active, too young. Just two in teenage years, people just saved, and they're hardly any more than saved until they're on the platform telling people how they get saved and preaching the gospel and so on. Well, that's all right, but mind you, I don't know if the Bible would bear that out in the examples that are given. It's always, to me, something better just to allow people to get steadied a little. We're always in a great rush to get people onto the platform. You would think that everybody was a preacher overnight. That's not right. I think we need to be cautious and let God bring those things about. And so 4 years are spent, and there's not a word said. You could talk about the 30 years of Christ before he was brought into his public ministry. And likewise, even John the Baptist and others could be mentioned. Even Paul the Apostle. There's always that need for a little getting to know God before there's too much publicity. Now, leaving that, you have him at 20 years of age. There's one thing that maybe we should say here is this. In this matter of resolve, that's the word I'm using just tonight. I suppose the Bible would maybe call it purpose of heart. Was it Barnabas who encouraged those believers in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord? Daniel purposed in his heart. There's a something about resolve that we greatly need these days. because it's very, very easy, in whatever kind of a society we are in, it's most easy to just adopt a kind of a lackadaisical approach to the things of God. Just slip along nicely with the crowd. Just do what every other person is doing. Not become too excited. Not become known for any great aggression or any great advances. Just slip in and out and just do what the rest are doing. And, you know, if we did what the rest are doing these days, I just wonder what would happen. Resolve. Real resolve is something that's greatly needed in all our hearts. I speak to my own soul tonight. Do we really have spiritual convictions formed before God? This is the resolve that I'm talking about here. In a young person called Josiah, at 20 years of age, he began, look what it says, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And to break down the altars of Balaam. Now, this brings me to the subject now of what I call his removals. I want to speak about the things he removed. You would hardly believe that in the kingdom of Judah that these things had come about so quickly. That the people who should have known about the God of Israel and the law that was written there in Deuteronomy and all those injunctions that were given, and the very people who had built such a temple to the Lord and had displayed such majesty and grandeur that we were speaking about last night in Solomon, in that great structure that he built for the Lord, and how that he offered burnt offerings by the thousand unto God. You would hardly credit that in a few short years they were building altars to Balaam and bowing down to Ashtaroth and the gods of the Sidonians, Ashtaroth and Chemosh and Milcah and so on. And the priests were actually offering incense and offering sacrifices to these gods. It's just an indication of the depravity of the human heart, even those who know God and should know God, so quickly deteriorate and get away in heart. And here Josiah is raised up. Mind you, it wasn't that he had a whole lot of people around him that were faithful. What preserves a whole lot of us is that there are so many around us to cushion us. And there are so many people that we know that believe the same thing. You see, let us not forget tonight that one of the reasons why we are preserved is because there are so many people around us that want what is right. But Josiah was springing up in a barrenness and in a situation where nobody wanted anything that was for God. He was truly a lone figure rising up. I know that he got a few around him, but I really believe this, and you can search this out, I don't know whether you'll agree with me or not, but all the revivals of the Old Testament, whilst we may think they were great revivals and all the rest, you'll discover if you look into them that you could nearly boil it all down to one man. Now, he might have got a few around him for a while, but you take the likes of the revival under Hezekiah and the revival under Josiah later, and you take even men like Zerubbabel and Ezra. Mind you, they were very much alone really in their true convictions before God. I know they gathered up a few thousand at times and came back, as we'll see tomorrow night, but many of the revivals of the Old Testament were very short-lived and they were very limited in many ways. But you know, I'm just emphasizing that to us tonight. We hardly know any more than know how much we owe to people around us who are always giving us encouragement, and we're able to enjoy their fellowship. But what really makes Josiah shine is that he was springing up out of just nothing. And there he was, a testimony for God. And he absolutely detested idolatry. There was no one that I know of in the Old Testament who so blatantly hated idolatry as Josiah. He hated it with a vengeance. He ground these idols to powder. He made them into dust and he scattered them across the graves of the people who had been idolaters. You know what he did? He actually ransacked the sepulchres of the priests. Now you think about this. Of course it was all the fulfillment of the prophecy I read in Kings. He actually went into the sepulchres and the tombs and he brought out the bones of the priests. And he put the bones of those idolatrous priests on the altars and burned them and destroyed the altars along with them. He so, with a vengeance, hated every single form and facet of idolatry. Now, that's a man who was really faithful. I wonder where we really square up to all this. This is really searching to my heart, you know, because whilst we haven't altars to Ashtaroth, and whilst we haven't altars to Chemosh and all these gods and goddesses, and we're not bowing down to wood and stone, no, we're not. And we wouldn't ever think of offering to these, okay? But we are surrounded. In our own way, we are surrounded tonight by spiritual idolatry. We are. And sometimes we're blind to it. You take, for instance, the ritualism that is in Christendom tonight. You take the spiritism that is in Christendom and the rationalism that is in Christendom. I've only mentioned three here. I would say just in passing that it's very enlightening. I'll say this for the sake of younger Christians here, and quite a few are here. It is most enlightening for us to read a little bit of church history. Now, that's a greatly neglected subject amongst us, is just to take a glance over church history. Now, I'm not advocating you to buy the 8 volumes of Philip Schaff's church history, because by the time you're through it, you'll be in your grave. That would be a very, well, it might be a bit of a waste of time. It can be useful and all. But take a little volume. Take even Broadbent's Pilgrim Church, or take Miller's Church History, which is a little more exhaustive, or one that I read recently that I would recommend to you, even though written by an Anglican clergyman. I never saw an Anglican clergyman that was so near what I was going to say, so near an assemblyman, but he really should have been in the assembly if he had had the courage. But I read a book recently that I would recommend you getting. You won't get it new. It's a book by Basil Atkinson. And the title of it is Valiant in Fight. Valiant in Fight. They tell me Mr. Bunting recommended that book away in the 50s and 60s. Well, anyhow, I got a hold of it a few years ago and I read it. And it would absolutely amaze you. It's easy read, but it would absolutely amaze you, dear brothers and sisters, the speed and the shockingness of the degeneration that took place after the days of the apostles. It would absolutely astound you, the bringing in of ritualism and paganism into what was called church precincts, and the rising up of the clerisy and the Roman pontiff and all that went with it. And he takes you right through up until the present day. And I maybe should say this, because I was rather struck by it. That book was written in 1937, by the way. And he makes a comment in the book, something like this. He says, if we want to find today something that relates to strict apostolic practice, he says, one has to almost go to the Brethren to find it. You'd hardly believe that an Anglican clergyman would say that, but he was a man who had a fair insight into things. He wrote another book called The Guilty Clergy, and if you can get that, I would like to have a copy of it for a little sum. But anyhow, I'll leave that there. The convictions that this man had to get rid of idolatry. We hardly any more than know how much we're surrounded by spiritual idolatry. And I must leave that and go on. But I would just say this to us all tonight. Let us be able to recognize what is really wrong in Christendom. There's one thing that is beginning to annoy us a bit, and we have spoken to quite a few who have commented on this, and even some of the Lord's servants have noticed it too, that there seems now to be a slowness. You'll understand, this audience tonight will understand exactly what I mean. But there seems to be in some quarters nowadays a great reluctance to speak about the distinctiveness of the assembly. There seems to be a kind of a... It's almost as if it's not politically correct now to speak about the uniqueness of the assembly. I know a brother, a preacher, who made comments along that line and spoke no doubt well on the subject of what I mentioned. And he actually received letters from people in the assembly to say that they didn't want to hear anything like that. That's not right. It's just tradition to talk about the distinctiveness of the assembly of God. Well, dear brethren, I want to say in all honesty, and I hope humbly too, that as far as I can see from the New Testament, there is only one pattern. And there are not two patterns. And you either follow the pattern or you don't. And God is not the author of confusion. Our responsibility is not to so much criticize others and hold ourselves up as the last bastion of anything. Our responsibility is to do what the Bible says. That's the point. And then we can at least face God at the judgment seat and face the Lord with a clear conscience that we at least obeyed his word. That's the big thing. And anyone who reads their New Testament with an open mind, with open to conviction, will find themselves gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, separated from everything that is unscriptural. I believe that with all my heart. So let us never be afraid of speaking about a distinct testimony, because if it's not distinct, what is it? It's only a mixture of Judaism and paganism and Christianity, and God never wanted that. That's the very reason why the Epistle to the Hebrews finishes up by telling the people, let us go forth unto him without the camp. Now, I could digress here and get wandering away into all kinds of things. I don't want to do that. I want to speak for a moment here just about another great matter that arises. Whenever Josiah had done with removing a lot of these idols and images, the next thing he set his mind to was repairing the house of the Lord. Now, that's good divine order, because when it comes to helping the testimony of God in the assembly, there are a lot of things to be cleared away, first of all. We'll never be able to help in building the house until we get rid of all these idols. And so he begins to set his attention toward building the house of the Lord and repairing it. Verse number 8 speaks about that. The 18th year of his reign, that is, he's now 26 years of age. You can see the time frame again, you see, very clearly. First of all, he was 8, then he was 16, then he was 20, and then he's 26, at verse number 8. 26 years old, he begins to put his mind towards the repairing of the house of the Lord. And he organizes the wherewithal to do this in these following verses that I haven't read. I haven't time to just go into that here. And the money that was donated to it all for the furtherance of the great repair work. And lo and behold, they make a powerful discovery. You know, this is one of the great highlights of the whole story of Josiah. Just look at verse 14. It's one of the great things that just shine out, and you could spend a good while here. Verse 14 says, and when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Now just picture this in your mind for a minute. All these men are busy engaged in repairing the house of the Lord. And suddenly, Hilkiah the priest makes a discovery. He finds a book, likely scrolls. evidently had been hidden in there by some faithful man of days gone by. Hidden out of view in case some of the ungodly and wicked men would get a hold of it and burn it or something. Safeguarded somewhere in some of the fine recesses of the temple. And suddenly Hilkiah finds it. And he comes out and he exclaims, I can almost hear him saying it, I have found the book. I have found the book. That was a great day. That was a great day. You would wonder where it had been all that time. You know, one of the things that was supposed to be done by all the kings was this. According to Deuteronomy, every king was supposed to have a written out copy of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. Had that been done? Doesn't look like it. Because whenever Josiah sees it and hears it read, it's very evident that there were things there that he didn't just know about. He might have known about some of it, but he certainly didn't know about all the curses that were pronounced and all the consequences of their sins. And so Hilkiah finds the book, and he says to Shaphan the scribe in verse 15, I have found the book. Now I want to just say now a very important thing. Did you notice where they found it? I want to emphasize this tonight. Where did they find the book? They found it just where you would expect to find it. They found it in the house of the Lord. You know, you would expect to find an open Bible in the house of the Lord. That's one of the things that really makes an assembly what it is. It's a place of an open Bible. They found the book, and they found it in the house of the Lord. If there's anywhere in this wide world where people should be able to know what the truth of God is, it's in God's assembly. Because, you know, the Bible does say that the church of God is a pillar and ground of the truth. If any person in the world out there wants to know the truth, I take it the force of 1 Timothy 3, while there is much more to it than what I'm saying now, that one of the ideas in 1 Timothy 3 is this, that if the world wants to know the truth of Christ or anything relating to Christ, they should be able to find that truth in the assembly, because the assembly is a pillar and ground of the truth. That's a challenge to us all. In any locality where we're found, can we really honestly say that the Bible is opened and taught and expounded and upheld and believed and obeyed? Because the people around should be able to see that very clearly. I have found the book. By the way, this might be of interest to some of you, but I really do believe, though I might not be able to just prove it, but I'm fairly sure that the day that Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them, I believe he's referring to the very same thing. I believe he's referring to this very event. Because don't forget that the early chapters of Jeremiah are surrounding the history of Josiah. Jeremiah lived in the days of Josiah. He lived after that as well, of course. And he made lamentation for Josiah, when he died. So I believe that whenever Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 15, he says, thy words were found and I did eat them, and I sat alone. He says, I didn't sit with the mockers and all the people that didn't care less for the testimony of God. I sat alone. Are we still prepared to find a book and eat it and meditate upon it and digest it and sit alone to do it? That's one of the great needs of our day, is for people to know what it is to sit alone with God's word. Because it's a great temptation to be always running about with people and always be just in a kind of a dizzy fit, whatever turn of events is going on, we're in the middle of it. I believe this, that we never make any headway unless we're prepared to take time alone with God. And I'm not speaking about 10 minutes every day. I mean, if possible, an hour or two, or if you can make it six, make it six. As much time as you can get alone with God that's reasonably possible, you spend it, because we really need it in our day. We hear some amazing stories, you know, and I'm not going to be critical, because it's easy to be critical all the time. But whenever I hear about all kinds of young people heading off to the movies and going for 10-pin bowling and block booking some great arena for a few Christians to get together for sports for a night, it's little wonder the assemblies are declining if that's what's going on. That's all I can say. That's not the way our forefathers built up testimony. And that's not the way testimony will continue. We really need to live before God. I speak this honestly for my own soul and heart tonight. And there are quite a number of young people here. Put your life on the altar for God and be different. And in our days, it's very difficult to be different, because peer pressure is a wonderful thing. But Jeremiah says, I found the book and I sat alone. I didn't sit with the mockers. He wept his heart out because of the decline in Judah and the carrying away to Babylon. We need to share in the sympathies of a man like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. That's only by the way. You could digress here all the time, but I'm just taking that and getting that link in your mind between Jeremiah and what you have here. Now, the reading. I've mentioned the rise of Josiah, the resolve of Josiah, the removals that he made, the repairs, and the reading of the book. Whenever he read the book, he humbled himself. His heart was tender. He rent his clothes. He couldn't believe it, that things were in such a state and that the judgments of God were about to fall. I'm going to abbreviate the story a little here just to show you this, that whenever the prophetess sent back word about what he should do and what was going to happen, it was made clear to Josiah. Look, he said. She said, this man, Josiah, the king of Judah, the word of God is going to be fulfilled. The judgment is going to come. But the fact that you were humbled and tender-hearted and you were greatly disturbed about this whole situation, he says, for that reason, I'm going to deliver you out of all the consequences. You'll not live to see the days of judgment. You'll not live to see the desperate calamities that come upon Judah. No, he says, you're going to be taken out of it. And that's really what happened, you know. That's really what happened. The reading of the book. Maybe it's worthwhile just saying, emphasizing what I've already been at nearly, but maybe putting it in a different way. There's a great need for reading the Bible. I don't know what you have found. Maybe you have friends that are saved that are in the denominations. I have. I know quite a lot of Christians who don't gather with us. And they come and go to their places and so on. Some of them are very good Christians, mind you. But there's one thing I would say. That's amazing. It's amazing the ignorance of the Bible that pertains in Christendom. Absolutely amazing. I've talked to people who have been saved quite a while and they're linked with denominations, and they don't even know the basic elementary facts of the Bible. Not even in the slightest way now. And as far as prophecy is concerned, they don't know anything about it. Of course, they wouldn't be where they are if they did. You know, some people forget, you know, but one of the reasons why people see the truth of the assembly is because they have the dispensation sorted out. You get a person who's right dispensationally, it's likely not long until he's gathering to the Lord's name. Because the real trouble in Christendom, I'm using that word broadly now of all the sectarianism. If you look into it all, its error really began with a mixing up of the whole dispensational program of God. They don't know a thing about it. They don't see the distinctiveness of the church or a distinct testimony in this age, and therefore they have everything mixed up like a dog's breakfast. Judaism and all the ritual and all the rest is all mixed in. Music, ornamentation, ritualism and ceremony, the whole thing goes. And mind you, it's serious, you know, because it's really a reflection upon the finished work of Christ and the great truth of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I hope we get that clear. The Bible. We really need to get down and know what it is again, to just read and read and read and learn our Bibles to some degree so that we're well furnished for any difficulty that may arise. You would wonder where it had been all that time. But the Bible was opened. It's wonderful, you know, just to lift out of the Bible the different occasions. It's a study in itself. The different occasions when you have an open Bible, an open book, and the different reactions to that. Different cases are in the Bible in that regard, and the impressions that were made when the Bible was opened. But again, that's a study in itself. This is the case of Josiah. His response: humbled himself, was tender-hearted. One of the strangest things I know is this, and you'll agree with me in this likely. I've always been amazed at the different reactions that Christians have to the Word of God. It's absolutely astounding that a passage of God's Word that would make a Christian tremble has absolutely no effect on another Christian. No effect on him at all. There are believers, and there are some here tonight, I hope all of us, and if the Bible says something that must be done, you could hardly wait until the morning to get it done. And there are other Christians, and they could read it for 30 years, and it wouldn't make an iota of difference on them. Now, if you can explain that, I wish you could, but I can't explain it. But I do know it exists. The different reactions that people have, even all Christians now, real Christians I mean, though many of you would wonder at times, but I'm speaking even within the bonds of true Christians, the different ways of responding to the Word of God is absolutely amazing. And I don't know how to explain it. But the response of Josiah is clearly marked here in this passage. Now just maybe two more points I'll mention and then finish. One of the great things that he did in the renewing of the covenant, I was going to speak about the renewal of the covenant. I might not just mention that, but I mention one feature of it, and it's this. I've called it simply the remembrance of Josiah. Now, by that I mean that Josiah did one great thing in all the midst of his reforms. It's this: that he reinstituted the Passover. And just turn with me just when you're there now, because I didn't read this with you. Verse 17 of chapter 35. You're turning now into chapter 35. And look at verse 17. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time, and the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. Now notice these remarkable words in verse 18. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. Now, just, I'll not read any more there. But isn't it wonderful to think that this man Josiah, he not only renewed the Passover, Hezekiah did that. And by the way, every recovery in Israel or Judah was marked by a keeping of the Passover, at least most of them. And there's a lesson in that. But what I'm saying now is this, that even though others recovered it and renewed it, none did it in the way that Josiah did, because he did it not only according to God's pattern, But he did it according to the very day that God wanted it. You see, there were others and they kept the Passover at certain times, but it wasn't the time appointed in Exodus. Josiah brought the thing to pass strictly according to the word of God. He wasn't prepared to deviate one iota. He did it absolutely according to God's mind. The 14th day of the month, everything was done perfectly. Now, there's a wee lesson I would like to say here, and I want to get it over to us. You know, every recovery, I maybe mentioned this last night, but you know that the Passover reminds us of redemption by blood. Every recovery to God must needs be centered around a fresh devotion to the person of Christ. And I tell you, if we kept near the cross as we were singing one night, and freshly appreciated every day we rise, that there was one who died for me, and he gave his life's blood for me on Calvary, and he deserves the best I can give and more, and the very least I can do in my life is to serve him and honour him who gave so much for me. I tell you, that's the safeguard. That's the safeguard and the remedy for all our failure. The point of departure was the point of recovery. They got back to the cross, as it were, and they recovered the great matter of the Passover in a way that hadn't been seen before all those years. Now, my last little reference is just to mention, because I can't finish without mentioning it. It's sad that Josiah met his end after 39 years. And you don't read anything about the last 13 years of his life. That's nearly always a bad sign. We were talking one night about Isaac, and you don't read anything about Isaac for about the last 40 years. Josiah's last 13 years, there's not a word recorded about it. I just wonder how things went in those 13 years. But anyhow, the king of Egypt came up one day to go to make war with Assyria. And Josiah thought he would go out to meet the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he was just ready for war. God didn't tell him to go. God didn't say, Josiah, you better go out and fight that man. He's coming on a bad errand. No, he never got any direction from God to do it. And the king of Egypt says, what are you out? What's this all about? You needn't come to me. I'm here. God has told me to do this. He was heading up to make war with Assyria. What motivated Josiah? I don't know. I hardly know what reason to give for it. Some have conjectured different reasons. But anyhow, he disguised himself. He didn't take any bidding. Josiah disguised himself. I didn't read the passage at the end of chapter 35. But he disguised himself and went out to war. It's never a great sign of anybody when they have to pretend they're somebody else. It's never a great sign when a man disguises himself, even a good man like Josiah. And an arrow from an archer hit him, and he was finished, and he died in Jerusalem in a short hour or two. You know why Josiah lost his life, basically? Because he wasn't minding his own business. That's just to put it mildly. He wasn't minding his own business. And he met an untimely death, meddling in something that he had no business in. Maybe I'm being too cruel on him, but you know, there was an awful lamentation over Josiah. There never was mourning like it. Jeremiah lamented, wrote a lamentation. The people were totally demoralized because of the untimely death of Josiah. But you know, as I said earlier tonight, God was actually taking him out of a situation just because there was judgment coming. And sometimes we maybe feel that there are untimely deaths amongst us. There may be some of you here tonight and you can look back on somebody you knew or some person and you thought, sure, that was a very untimely death. But if we only knew the truth, you know. If we only knew the truth sometimes, God was taking them out. Taking them out and just preserving them from an awful situation that was going to come. God's ways are beyond our real understanding. He took Josiah out. And it was such a weeping that in Zechariah chapter 12, the prophecy of the day that the Son of Man appears, and all the nations, all the families of the earth, all the families would mourn, the wives apart and so on. And the mourning, when they look upon him who was pierced, it says it's like the mourning of the valley of Megiddo. What's it talking about? It's talking about the day that Josiah died. The Bible has a lot to say about Josiah, you know. Little bits and pieces here and there that make up the whole jigsaw. I hope that what we have said tonight will alert our minds and make us thankful that there was such a man to come.